Where are the saints? Ephesians and start at verse 12. I'll read verse 11 just to give the context. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Gave some, apostles and some, prophets. The comma shouldn't be there. It's in the new translation. It's not the thought that he gave to some apostles and to some prophets and to some evangelists and to some pastors and teachers, but he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. It's a general statement. And it's not that they were given in certain places different gifts, but it's for the whole body, isn't it? The gifts are for the whole body.
Well, the perfecting of the saints will run right on down to the end. We won't ever run out of these gifts. This supply that Christ had given for his church, we don't lack anything.
It's unfortunate that... In verse 12, they've rendered two different prepositions for, whereas the first four is different than the second two, or the next two. For the perfecting of the saints is the main object in the gifts. And then that's with a view to, I'm quoting Darby's translation, with a view to the work of the ministry, with a view to the edifying of the body of Christ. That is, these are secondary things flowing from the first, which is the perfecting of the saints. And the perfecting of the saints is establishing the saints in the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God. You don't go into church truth, corporate truth, collective truth, with one who has not been perfected individually in the understanding of the gospel. For instance, if one is in Romans 7, you don't preach church truth to that person. He's not established, he's under law, he's not clear as to the gospel itself. So one has to be clear. And that's the perfecting of the saints. That's the first thing. We have to be individually in a state of maturity and a full understanding of our standing in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life, eternal security. All of those truths. We're reconciled to God. We're justified. We are children of God and sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of these individual truths. And then you can get into the collective truth, which is embraced in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if one is established, I just take the human body, if all my members of my body are in a healthy state, they will then function, the work of the ministry is they're functioning in the body for the health of the body. So the work of the ministry is the work that each individual will do now with the others, in concord with the others, in fellowship with the others, and the end result is the edifying of the body of Christ. And you see that now, we know that in our human body. If one of our members doesn't work right, I had just on my right hip 2 years ago, I had the cartilage by arthritis was eaten away between the ball and the socket, so I couldn't walk right and without pain. I couldn't walk without pain. That was just one part of my body, but that affected the whole functioning of the body. And we know what that is. If you have a bad liver, bad heart, bad kidneys, gallstones, whatever it might be, we need everything in its proper, perfect order. And that's the work of the ministry. That's the perfecting of the saints, I should say, and that leads to the work of the ministry. So each member will perform its proper function, for the end result is the edifying, building up the body of Christ. So the last two that are in that verse are following the first one, which is the you might say, the most primary reason for these gifts, that we might be perfected, established, full-grown, mature Christians, and then we can function together, and the end result will be blessing to all.
Ask a question then, going on to the expression, the unity of the faith, what does that mean, and what is the difference between the unity of the faith and the unity of the Spirit that we had earlier in the chapter?
Before we you answer that question.
That's an honest question.
Before... How long are these gifts to function? Till we all come, till we all, new translation, arrive at the unity of the faith. So that's when we are home in glory, when we arrive at that. So these gifts are given until that time. We're not going to reach this point of perfection here, but we're heading towards it. And the object of the gifts is to bring us into that. But... They'll always be, we won't be in the full state of perfection until we reach home. But we're working towards it now. The unity of the faith. That's your question.
Well, and the difference between that and the unity of the Spirit.
I think when there's growth, I really have enjoyed thinking when we meet up with souls, sometimes our first thought is we ought to present the truth of gathering to them, but oftentimes, like Chuck has suggested, it's not what they need, particularly at that time. Perhaps they need something as to the truth of the gospel, as to the truth of our position, foundational truths. But if they are ministered in the right way and that soul is led on in his spiritual growth properly, the result will be that he will come as well to that unity of the faith. How many faiths are there? There's just one faith. And so there's going to be, if it is truly the work of the Spirit of God, it's not going to lead into diverse different denominational structures. No, it's going to lead into a unity of the faith. It's all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's beautiful. So if a soul is led according to where they are, and we need to have a sensitivity when we meet up with souls as to where they are. Sometimes they're not up to the truth of gathering, but just to seek to meet them where they are and seek to lead them on is what we need to be exercised about doing. If the Lord has given you something, and we know he's given everyone something, then we ought to work in view of that unity of the faith. And it's going to bring a real unity. So the Lord help us to seek to lead on souls where we find them. I enjoyed what Bill said yesterday about listening sometimes to souls. And this is not, when it says the work of the ministry, it's not merely the ministry in the meetings, brethren. It's all the time, this work of the ministry. But Bill was mentioning about listening, and I really have enjoyed thinking about those two that were on the way to Emmaus. They were disillusioned completely. They were troubled. They were walking along and they didn't discern the Lord's presence there. The Lord could have said, go back, you're going the wrong direction. No, he never said go back. Never once did he say go back. What did he do? He asked questions. Did he need to ask questions? Didn't he know? Sure he knew. But he had to draw that out of them. And then when the time came, he ministered a rebuke, O fools and slow of heart to believe, and then opened the scriptures to them. He never said go back, but when they got their eyes opened as to who that person was, they immediately knew where they belonged and they went back. I think that's beautiful, brethren. That's bringing them into that unity of the faith. When they got back there, they found others there as well. That's the unity of the faith, isn't it?
The faith is what we believe, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Faith is believing. That's subjective. The objective, the faith, is what we believe. The whole body of revealed truth. How many of us have arrived at that yet? Where we all understand it according to God's thoughts. But there's a day coming when we will be brought into the fullness of that, and there won't be any differences of view. There'll be these unity of the faith. We'll be brought into a full knowledge and understanding of all the truth of God. And then it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Don't we know the Son of God? Yes, but I think when we arrive home, we'll understand more fully and completely who he is.
Jude speaks of the faith as once delivered to the saints. We have it in this book. It's given to us. If we follow in obedience, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it will bring us into that place where there are others of like precious faith with the apostles. The apostles wrote the book, the New Testament, and the prophets. And both Peter and John remark on that. Peter says, the like precious faith with us. You go back to Acts 2, there's the beginning of the church as such in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John were both there. And it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship. That's been remarked on. It's very primary and very wonderful to look at that. And in breaking of bread and prayers. When we get to John's epistle, he also used the we and the us. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, that's the Lord Jesus down here bringing all this blessing down to us, and we get it from the apostles who walked with him. And so the foundation is laid through the book, the faith once delivered to the saints. There's no more to be added to it. Now let's enjoy it and keep it, grow up in it.
There's another passage, I think, which helps to understand this 13th verse. Again, I'm going to read it as it is in the New Translation. Till we all arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. And verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. That's true now. None of us has arrived. In Philippians 3, Paul says, not that we have already attained. We haven't, he himself said, haven't arrived yet. We're still in the learning stage. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that's when we get home, our resurrection bodies, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's comparing our childhood state with our manhood state when we've matured. The childhood state is now, we're learning, we're in that process, and when we get home, we'll be in the full state of knowledge. Now, we see through a glass darkly, dimly. We don't see everything perfectly clearly. There's not any of us, the best taught of us, that has arrived yet. But then, when we get home, then we will see face to face the unity of the faith. There'll be a complete understanding of all the truth that God has set before us in His Word, and that we are... the gifts have been given that we might be led into the understanding of these things. Now I know in part. Every one of us. There's no one that can say I know it all. But then shall I know even as also I am known. I think that helps to understand this 13th verse. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We know many truths, probably more truths than just about it, any other Christian on the face of the earth. We've been so blessed, and they don't say that with any thought of pride. I think the fact that we've been proud about ourselves in any measure is the reason He's laid His hand upon us. He's not pleased with that. He's not pleased when we get occupied with ourselves, that we are something. No, we're nothing. He is everything. And the church is not to be our object. Christ is. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. He is the truth. And the church is to uphold Himself. And when we mix that up and put the church first, and that's what many have done, sad to say, the church teaches and the church has authority to give us the Word of God and so on. No, this is the authority. This is the authority.
And that's one thing I suggest that has impressed itself on my own soul is the fact that in this verse, when it is knowledge, when the expression the faith is used, what is it connected with? It's connected with the knowledge of the Son of God unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
The perfect man first.
Yes. And so that takes away any pride, though, doesn't it? Or it should. Because how can we possibly have any kind of knowledge when we realize the fullness that is in that Blessed One? So I've enjoyed it this way. I just suggest the thought that when it's the unity of the Spirit, the youngest believer who is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Spirit can walk and live in the unity of the Spirit. That has been given to us. We wouldn't be told to use diligence to keep it if we didn't have it. We have the capacity, and it's not a question of knowledge. It's not a question of how much I know about the Word of God. I can walk in the unity of the Spirit. But the unity of the faith is an ongoing thing. It's something that we continue to learn. And so a brother ministers a truth, and I say, my, I never saw it that way before. I never saw that clearly. And then what is the result? If it's ministered properly and taken in properly, then it increases what? My head knowledge in things? Not really, no. A knowledge of the Son of God. And if that is the end result of ministry, that's what it should be. If it's merely the acquiring of a bunch of facts and a lot of knowledge, that'll make me top heavy, it'll give me head knowledge, and it will result in the very kind of pride that our brother Chuck has been mentioning. So it's always connected, isn't it, with the person of Christ and all that He is.
I've enjoyed that, Brother Bill, in connection with what you have in John chapter 8, because there are two statements there that the Lord Jesus makes, and it's interesting to notice the order in which they're made. He first of all says, "If ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it is wonderful to have a knowledge of the truth. We need, like Timothy, to hold fast the form of sound words, to have an outline of truth. Because as he goes on in this chapter to say, that's what's going to keep us from every wind of doctrine and from being tossed to and fro, is to have a knowledge, an outline of the truth. Of course, we can spend our whole life on the scriptures and still only have an outline, but it is good to have that outline. But then he doesn't stop there in John 8. He says in a few verses further down, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Because we might have a knowledge of the truth and not have the heart affected, we can be clear as ice and just as cold. We may be able to set forth certain principles and doctrines, and that's very, very important, and I'm thankful for those who can set forth those principles and doctrines for us clearly and concisely from the Word of God. But you can't know the Son and not have the heart affected. You might know the truth and the heart not be engaged, but you can't be occupied with the Son and not have the heart affected. And that is true liberty. So he says, you'll not just be free, but you'll be free indeed. And so how good to keep before us as we minister the truth, that all truth is to bring before us the person and work of Christ, and then the heart is at liberty.
Knowledge of the Son of God, I think it's good to remember too in that expression that it's in Christianity that we have the true knowledge of God, as in no other times. Judaism was more, I like to think of it, a focus on what man was. He was given a perfect law to see just how he could function. And there was not a complete revelation of who God is at that time. It was a partial revelation. But it is in Christianity that we have a complete revelation in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, of all who God is. And that is tremendous to think about. And it is that is so important, to have a true knowledge of God. I'd just like to I noticed through the epistles how often it mentions about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul in the 3rd chapter of Philippians says that I may know Him. He knew Him, but that was his constant desire, is to know Him in a fuller measure. And that's what Christianity is, brethren. Not knowing ourselves, but knowing Him. And I think Christianity, or Christendom, I should say, in general, has turned back to a Judaistic side of things by the focus that there is on self. That is strange. Self-esteem, self-love. What is that? That's Judaism. It's going back to being occupied with ourselves. God has said, I'm done with man after the flesh. I'm finished with that.
I want to open my heart and show you now who I am. And it's all for us, brethren, all that He is. And so it's the knowledge of the Son of God to grow in that, brethren. I enjoyed in 2 Peter just a few verses to show you how this comes through. And it's in many of the other epistles, but just to point it out, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verse 8. These things be in you and abound. They make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that verse at the end of the epistle. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing that we can now say we know God. We have received the revelation of God in its fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus. How much have I laid hold of that? That is where the growing process is still necessary. And that's where each of us have not arrived yet. But I trust that our hearts, our desires have been whetted to pursue after more of the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus.
I would like to just make this comment in what you said. I don't think the self-worship that we have is Judaism. I think it's humanism. And that's self, the religion of self. There's much in Judaism that contains the truth of God. His creatorial glory and the Ten Commandments, the moral law that He has given for us to live by. God's moral principles don't change. You mentioned that in the dispensations. It's wrong to lie today as it was wrong to lie back then, and on and on and on. But it's humanism. It's a religion of where man is the center. In Judaism, God was the center, in contrast with all the religions round about. But we have more than just the knowledge of God, which the Jews had. They knew God as far as He had revealed Himself, but now the Son of God has come and He gave us the fullest revelation, and that's the light of Christianity. But what we have to replace that or to counter that today is humanism, and that sets man up as the God that we worship, that man worships.
It's another interesting and helpful verse on what you say, because when Philip at the end of the Lord's pathway said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us," the Lord Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." But perhaps it would be helpful to say, in connection with what you brought out, Brother Bob, that there's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone personally. You quoted that verse in connection with the Apostle Paul. He said, "That I may know Him." And so it wasn't just to know about Him, but it was to know Him. And it's important, I believe, we only can know a person as we walk in company and fellowship with that person. You and I might know a lot of things about the Lord Jesus. We might know a lot of things about God the Father. But do we really know Him? It's a nice verse in Hosea 6, I think it is. It says, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." How do we get to know Him as a person? It's walking in company. Perhaps a little illustration. When I was growing up, we learned a lot of British history in our schooling, being Canadian. And I know a lot of things about the Queen of England, but I don't know the Queen of England personally. Perhaps I could give you a lot of facts and figures about her reign and about her life, But I've never had an invitation to Buckingham Palace to get to know the Queen. And I know it won't happen, but suppose I did receive an invitation in the mail and a ticket provided to go to Buckingham Palace and to spend some time there. And I would sit down and visit with the Queen and commune with the Queen on a daily basis. When I came out of Buckingham Palace, now I could honestly say that I know the Queen of England. I know a lot about her now, but after that visit I could say, I know the Queen of England. I know what's in her heart. And I've entered into some of those things that she shared with me. And young people, you'll never know the Lord until you walk in communion with Him. Get out this book and read it. It's good to have a knowledge, but then to walk in fellowship with Him, then you'll know what the desires of His heart and His will for your life, and your heart will go out more and more to the person of Christ, not just knowing facts about Him, but knowing Him personally.
I'd like to add to that too, that in connection with Paul himself being such an example of one who was locked in Judaism and all that it was to him, that we read in Acts 9 that he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. There was a work of the Spirit of God to entirely distance him from that which he was so associated and locked up in. To think of those 3 days laying a foundation in his soul that we have in Galatians 2:20, when he could say, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I don't want to belabor the point, but it's so wonderful that the foundation is laid in a soul when they accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So we're not talking about things that we have to try to arrive to and attain to, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that not a daily thing then?
I'd like to read a word from the Apostle John in his first epistle, well known to us, but surely a great comfort. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What an encouragement that is for our path. That's the sure hope. As the sons of God now, we surely, it doesn't contradict one word of what we've had, but I enjoy the thought that when this epistle, the first epistle, was written, it was around AD 90, probably one of the last portions of Scripture written, and this was at the end of a long path by those early disciples, by the Apostle John, and these are the things he could say, but we know, I love that thought, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a sure hope that is. We may be weak or failing or not as diligent as we should be, not as smart as we should be in remembering these things, many wonderful things we've heard at this conference. We know that every one of us would say, oh, if I could remember all those wonderful things that were brought out. But what we just read is something that we do know. We are the sons of God, and we shall be like him.
It's encouraging to see that the Lord is going to get what he came for. He's going to get his church, and his church is going to be in a proper relationship with him in heaven. I think this is for our encouragement and help, because in our assembly sometimes we feel rather weak and poor, and we feel how short we come of the measure of what the Lord really intended for us now. But he's going to get us there like he wants us in the end. And he's working towards it now. And it's wonderful to think that even meetings like this are a learning process, a growth process. And so we're fulfilling what Christ intended and what he's going to get in the end. And to think that we'll be there in perfection and able to enjoy that relationship with him as the church. Perfectly there. I just go back and thought to what it says about Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis in chapter 5. It says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. They're both together called Adam. And isn't that our verse here? Until we come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. Isn't that Christ and his church one together in glory? We're going to arrive there, brethren.
It's beautiful to see. I love that, Brother Doug, because God presents the positive in verse 13 before he gives the negative in verse 14. It's not a question so much of our needing to combat error first and foremost, although that's the most necessary thing, but we should never allow what we are having to witness against to assume such proportions that it eclipses what we witness for. And so the knowledge of the truth, the unity of the faith is, as you say, connected with that blessed truth of knowing Christ and of our connection with him as his body and his bride, with that wonderful future day when we will be displayed with him. And let us always look at the epistles and at the truth of God in that light. But then there's another aspect of it too. There's the need to be on our guard, because where God is working, Satan is working too. And it's generally the work of God in the Spirit in the present time that Satan is antagonistic to the most. And so there's a need to be on guard. And I think you'd bear me out, Brother Doug, that we saw this happen in Romania, didn't we? Where there were dear believers who weren't exposed to a lot of this precious truth that we have enjoyed. And after the communist government fell and there was freedom in that country, all kinds of false cults and ideas and so on flooded into the place, and believers were ill-equipped to handle it. They didn't know what to make of some of those strange teachings, and so we got asked all kinds of questions about various things. Well, I don't know that we were equipped to handle them, but I know that this verse came before me and it brought before us the need to go on and to learn the things of God. First of all, that we might enjoy the Lord and all that he is and what we have in him. But then, secondly, to be able to combat and resist all of these things that Satan is trying to do to spoil it.
So in verse 13, we have, these gifts are given that we might be established in the truth. And verse 14, that we might be able to resist and refute error. But you can't resist and refute error if you're not established in the truth first. That has to come first.
That is so important, because if we try to combat the truth with the histories and traditions of brethren, excuse the expression, or if we try to argue some point of view, that's not going to be a help to the individual who raises the question or has been led astray by false teaching. And when Peter wrote to the saints in the second epistle, he said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. And this book is sufficient to answer every question and difficulty that arises, even in 1999. It is the present truth. And this is where the power comes. It's the sword of the Spirit. And when it's used in communion by the Spirit, that's when it has its strength. As I say, you might argue the point. You might become just as defiled as the person who is presenting something that's false. And how do we detect error when it is presented? Is it because we've read up on all that line of things? I'm not saying there isn't a time where perhaps we need some knowledge or outline of something false that's propagated. But we need to be simple concerning evil. We need to be wise concerning good. That's what's going to preserve us. If something's presented that's false, how do I detect it? Not because I've read up on that line of things, but because we have a knowledge, an outline of Scripture, and it doesn't sound like the shepherd's voice. It's like the teller at the bank that is often used as an illustration. How does she detect false counterfeit money when it's passed to her? Because she handles counterfeit money? No, if she did, she'd lose her job. But she handles the real bills from day to day. And then as soon as a false bill is passed to her, she recognizes it because it doesn't have the feel of the real bill. Brethren, let's be well rooted and grounded in the precious truth of God. Let's read our Bibles. Let's seek to have that outline of truth. That's what's going to preserve us in a day when the enemy is busy to subvert our souls and undermine the precious truth of God.
I think it's good to see, too, that it's that we henceforth be no more children. A child is someone who has not matured, and sometimes we meet up with souls that lack. Sometimes they're under legal systems of religion, and what is necessary has been impressive to me, brethren in South America, to see that it's not attacking the system that they're in that's going to be a help to them. It's giving them proper food, and then they will grow up to leave those things behind. And so in these verses, if the gifts are functioning properly as we have them mentioned in verse 11, this is one of the results that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro. There's proper growth. And that's why I think it's important for us when we meet up with false systems, and especially those who have been brought up under them, they are not developed in certain areas in their apprehension of the truth of God. And it's not attacking the system merely, but rather giving proper food that will help them to see where that system later on, perhaps they will see it on their own, that system does not correspond to the truth of God. That's growing up. And that's what's necessary for a child, to get the proper food. That you be tossed, no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. The winds of doctrine are many in the great house of Christendom. And I sometimes say, if a piece of paper out in the open air doesn't have much weight to it, the wind comes from one direction and carries it one direction, another wind comes from another direction and carries it off in another direction. What happens to that piece of paper? Generally falls into the garbage and is disposed of. And it's serious. Error, serious. Error is serious. So we need the weight of Scripture to make us so that we will not be carried away with every wind of doctrine. Lord, help us, brethren, that we understand the precious truth of God. For that reason, God has put gifts into His church, into the assembly, into the body. And that's why we need to be stirred up for everyone to be exercised about using. If you're not using, brother, the gift that the Lord has given you, there's going to be a lack in this way we're talking about today.
The Lord chose the church to be in relationship with Him, and children have relationship in the family, but they're not mature, are they? And God, Christ wanted to have His people in relationship with Him to share. We're not like angels. Angels, they're mighty in strength, but they don't have that relationship of common things together. They're not one in one body with Christ, but we are. And so it's good to that we mature in that and enjoy and share that with Christ. That's His purpose in calling us.
The enemy is busy and will be busy until we get home. He's busy to smash, if he could, and destroy everything that God has set up and instituted for the blessing of man. And the reason I'm saying this is because we've been speaking of those who perhaps have never come to the knowledge of the truth and had the truth before them in the way that we have been spoon-fed. in the meetings. But brethren, I think there's a warning for each one of us, because as was pointed out earlier, none of us have arrived yet. We're not home yet. And no matter how far we may have come in our spiritual life and in growth and maturity, and that growth and maturity is important and God looks for that, but we cannot sit back and say we've arrived. And the enemy is not going to give up on each one of us. And when we leave these meetings, if the Lord leaves us here, and we go back, we've had much of the truth by the grace of God spoon-fed to us, but we are going to be more responsible than when we came here. And the enemy is going to be busy to seek to trip us up and to spoil the enjoyment and the practical application of what we have heard in these meetings in our life. And just because we're preserved through one situation or difficulty doesn't mean we're going to be preserved. There's going to be another situation. There's going to be another difficulty. And if we're not seeking fresh grace and walking in communion with the Father and the Son, we may not be preserved tomorrow. And we need to really be humbled before the Lord. It's one thing to move toward the truth. It's another thing to move away from it, to give it up. And when we give up the truth, we're like a ship without a rudder. And I mentioned this to a brother one time who knew something about sailing. And he said to me, he said, "You know what happens to a ship without a rudder?" He said, "It turns into the wind and it drifts." And brethren, if we give up the precious truth, if we don't earnestly contend for the faith, if we don't seek, and it's only by grace, of course, but if there isn't that by grace, that spiritual energy and that purpose of heart, we're not going to be preserved. And it is sad to see when a soul who has had the light, had the truth, gives it up. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness.
For the children of Israel in the wilderness, how that they could have said, "Well, you know, we have the tabernacle and the Lord's presence in the tabernacle, and we have Moses for our leader, and we have the Shekinah glory over our head, and we have manna rain down 6 days of the week." Well, you say, these are ideal circumstances. And I believe we can translate that to our present day to make the claims of being gathered to the Lord's precious name and to have the truth of God in all its pureness and blessedness. And yet we find, as we see Israel's history, that God always had circumstances on them to keep them cast upon the Lord. And so these circumstances that we may face when we leave these meetings can just hit us like a jolt and say, "I never expected anything like this." Well, they're circumstances that keep us dependent on the Lord. Otherwise, we're natural drifters. We just naturally drift. And do we not have to be careful, too, of what communications we have? Communications from the world, from the religious world, until finally we get to thinking, "Well, you know, we're so bigoted, we think that this way, and we should open up and enlarge and give everybody a fair share to hear." That's just the natural thinking of this world, but that's not to govern us. To be very careful as to what we give ear to, and it must be tested by the Word of God. But this comes in so subtly. Like it says here in cunning, craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. So the enemy is not a one to figure he doesn't have a way in. He does, if we allow it.
The resource is given to the next person, one to wait.
And I believe that rather than speaking, it should be holding. But holding the truth in love may grow up into him, and that's a lovely thought, in all things which is ahead, even Christ. And so it's important, I think, the word in love. You might think, well, here, we're involved in a warfare. This is serious business. The issues are very deep. They are. This is all humanity that we're talking about here, and what God's provision is. So, but what is it? Holding the truth in love. If we don't have an affection for that human being that's near us, we really cannot minister the gospel to them, minister Christ to them.
we know the love of Christ. Oh, that's so real. We should say there is an abundance of that love, and I'd love to share it with you. I speak to myself because I tend to be a reasoning individual and can get sort of hard-hearted about situations. So as we've had this verse before us, it's really touched me. Holding the truth in love. That's where the power comes from, brethren. It's not head knowledge.
Three times those words are in our chapter. Yeah. In love. And I think there's six times in the epistle. Mm-hmm. How important it is. Mm-hmm. Eric used to teach us truth in love and love in truth. That's what works. Truth in love and love in truth.
Growing up is mentioned in verse 15, and that's what children need, is to grow up. But in spiritual things, it is to have Christ as the head before us. May grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I suppose it is a natural tendency when a person is brought to know the Lord that oftentimes it's through some human instrument, and it's perhaps natural that that person who's been brought to know the Lord looks to that person for direction in his spiritual life. But if there is proper feeding and proper growth, the result will be that instead of looking so much to that person any longer, the vision will be transferred to the person of the Lord Jesus. And it comes as a real challenge to each of us, brother. This is the truth of the body of Christ, that we are connected with Christ as the head in heaven. He is the one that directs every member of the body. The hand doesn't look to the shoulder for directions. No, the hand looks to the head, directly controlled by impulses from the brain as to its activity. And if every member obeys directly the head, the body works and functions properly. That's growing up, and we need to be have our eyes transferred more to the head in heaven, because it's from Him that all blessing flows, brethren. I find it so often that we tend to come together in meetings, and sometimes we look, oh, that brother's here, and that brother's here. Oh, we're going to have a nice meeting. Brethren, that's a lack of really looking to the head. It doesn't come through human instruments. God can use any human instrument. But it's looking to the head, and sincerely, each one of us, as we're sitting here, as we had our prayer meeting before the day started, as the day was starting, is there a sincere desire on the part of each one to look up into the glory of God and see there our Lord Jesus, that glorious man sitting there at the right hand of God, head over all things to the church, His body, head of His body as well? Is He able? Is He sufficient? You're going to go back to your own local meetings and you say, oh boy, there's not much gift here. I don't know what we're going to have tonight, but I have found, brethren, when there's even a lot of weakness, if there is simplicity in looking up to the Lord Jesus' head, God can use the most insignificant thing to feed His people. Mm-hmm. What did He use when He was there with the 5,000? I mean, it's a rebuke to us, I think, brethren. The 12 apostles, did they have anything? No. They had some suggestions that really didn't work. They had some calculations too, but they didn't have any supply. A little boy has a lunch, and that's what the Lord took to bless it and to give to the multitude, and they were all filled, and there was 12 baskets left over. That's our God. It comes from Him. And our eyes need to be more on Him, brethren. Lord, help us not to look at specific brethren. God has given gifts. Thank God for them. But you don't give thanks to a gift. You give thanks to the giver of the gift. And the Lord, help us to keep our focus right. Growing up
is to grow up in all things unto Him. Christ is the focus. And we need maturity is being looking up to the Lord Jesus in the glory and expecting from Him. And He's the same, brethren, in our local meetings. If there's ever so much weakness, if He's there, He's the same as in a conference like this, the very same.
One of the dangers of being in a meeting where there's one prominent, gifted man is to, for everyone else to say nothing and just leave it all up to that one. And that's the way clergy developed in the beginning, and that's not a good situation. What will prevent that? Being in the Word all week long. If you feed on the Word, and you can't come to meeting empty, you'll have something. But if you just come to meeting, well, I'm going to get fed. Brother so-and-so's there. I'm going to get fed now. Well, maybe you will get fed from that brother and be thankful. But there's more to it. It's being in the Word yourself, isn't it? Now, Clem said, he was quoting Brother Smith on verse 15. That can be taken two ways, speaking the truth in love or holding the truth in love. That is, in your holding of the truth, let it be in love. That's the normal way we take it. But I believe the real force of it is, in your love, be truthful. In your love, be truthful. There is so much in Christendom today that passes as love, but it's not founded upon and based upon the truth. And that's not divine love at all. That's mere human sentiment. It could be just honey, as Scripture calls it, which was not allowed in the meat offering. The Lord never was given to that. He was always, His love was always in the truth. And I think both of those thoughts are allowable for the verse. So as Brother Smith used to say, in your love be truthful and in your truth be loving. And that's good to have before us.
I'd like to hear a word on the end of verse 16. Perhaps it's a long verse, but it speaks of the whole body, of course, as we know, fitly joined together. We've had lots of discussion of that in these meetings. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So we're all part of that body. We all have a role in it. But then it comes to the part where it says, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so I'd like to hear a little discussion on that thought of edifying itself, the body edifying itself. How do we understand that?
Well, just in the natural, I would say the best defense against disease is a good immune system. And if you're healthy and your body is healthy, you have the best defense mechanism built within to resist the invading forces from without, and there are many of them. And so the body, when every member is healthy and every joint and supply is there and functioning properly, the body builds itself up.
But we shouldn't forget the first part of the verse, from whom the whole body.
Of course.
So it's from the head, isn't it?
All comes from Him.
That's right. It all comes from Him, but through means of the different members of the body. And so in the sense that it's the different members, it builds itself up, but it's really coming from Him, isn't it?
It's never independent of Him.
Exactly.
It seems that much of the difficulties in the body of Christ have come from this not happening in the normal way. On the one hand, it has been the desire of some to have more than where God has placed them in the body of Christ. The desire, sad to say, of men to have more of a place rather than simply being content to be that part of the body where God has placed us. On the other hand, there have been those who haven't taken their place, who haven't done what God gave them to do, And so everything gets seriously out of balance. But as our brother Chuck was saying, I have enjoyed that too here, that by far the best defense against any kind of disease is a healthy body. And if the body is functioning normally, it resists disease. The immune system looks after it. Sure, we're thankful for treatments and other things that are available when that fails. But how much better it is if the body is in a healthy state and can resist it. And God has equipped the body of Christ through the head and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each individual believer and the Word of God in our hands to build itself up in the normal and proper way. Well, we know how sadly we have failed in this, but nevertheless, this is God's intention for His body. Isn't it the Lord's intention for His body, isn't it?
One way to keep a body healthy, too, is to feed it right. Make sure our children eat good, healthy food so that when they go out at recess, they're not so apt to want something that isn't good for them. I'll just read a verse or two, too, which is helpful. In Jude, the 21st, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Jude speaks of appalling days of apostasy and giving up of the truth. The beginning, he tells them to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Then he gives them another exhortation at the end concerning that most holy faith, that they were to build themselves up in that most holy faith and keeping themselves in the love of God at the same time.
So you need good food, you need prayer, rest, and healthy exercise, witnessing to others. When did you last talk to someone about their soul's need? We can ask ourselves that question. When did you last pass out a tract or speak to a soul as to where he stands before God? We can do that. That's exercise, isn't it? We need that.
Interesting expression, fitly joined together. We're joined together, brethren. No member of the body is sufficient in itself. We need each other, and we need to learn to how to go on together with each other. Sometimes we meet up with some brother that is maybe we feel a little bit kind of like a thorn in our side. I once remember speaking to a brother that had some difficulty with that way down in South America. And I finally said to him, I said, "The fact that you're a member in the body of Christ was not my choice. And the fact that I'm a member in the body of Christ was not your choice. But there was one who chose us both and put us in the same body. We better learn how to get along together, brother." And that's the point, brother. And sometimes we don't like a certain brother. Remember, it wasn't your choice that that brother is in the body. Remember, a brother down in South America says, "If this thumb didn't oppose that finger, I couldn't pick up a piece of paper." But it's because of that, that oft times we don't understand sometimes the workings in the body, brethren. And we need to realize we need each other. That's part of the truth of the body of Christ. Fitly joined together. In other words, He's put you in a position that He means for you to occupy. And He's put somebody else in another position. Don't look so much at that brother. Look more at the head. If you feel that he's opposing you, ask the head about it. He'll give you the grace to go on in spite of it and perhaps show you why that is being allowed. Another point here that is beautiful speaks of joints. Mr. Darby's translation is joints of supply. A joint is what connects two members together. And brethren, we need a joint is perhaps a place where there's a lot of stress. But this is a real need also in the body of Christ. You know, the body of Christ isn't only in the United States. It's in all the world, in Mexico and in South America. And there are brethren there that are fellow members of the body of Christ. And I'm impressed as I go from country to country. Feel the real unity that there is. It's a real thing, brethren.
the truth of the body of Christ. Sometimes they feel differently. And I think it's a help when there are visits from country to country to see different ones in their exercises and what the Lord has given to them as well. And so the Lord exercises us in our function as members of the body. Every single member is necessary in the body.
The scripture that ties it all together is in the 12th of 1 Corinthians, where it says, "He hath placed the members in the body as it hath pleased him." And to get a hold of that in my soul was really a help in connection with what you say. He hasn't placed the members in the body as it hath pleased us. And I think this comes down in a practical way to our home assembly. We're going to go home, as you say, and maybe there's a brother or a sister that kind of rubs us the wrong way. We just don't see eye to eye. Remember, we don't choose our company. In Scripture, we find that the people of God never chose their company or who they would associate with. You get it with Gideon when he went out to fight the enemy. The Lord said to Gideon, "Whom I say shall go with thee, shall go with thee. And whom I say shall not go with thee, shall not go with thee." Gideon didn't choose the company that he associated with to go out and fight the enemy. And those men that were finally chosen, those 300 men, they probably weren't the men that Gideon would have naturally chosen. But those were the ones that God would have Gideon associate with. And because he went with those men and they went together, it might have been in ever so much weakness, but they went in dependence on the Lord, and there was a great victory in Israel. And so I just say that because it comes right down to our home assembly week to week. These are the brethren we associate with. These are the brethren we see when we go to meeting and so on. These are the brethren that we sit down with and have a meal on Fellowship Lord's Day. And remember, he's placed them in the body as it has pleased him. And also, I believe if we would practically carry out the verse that says, "Let each esteem other better than himself," it would really make a difference in our relationship. If I look at a brother or a sister and I really practically esteem that brother or sister better than myself, wouldn't I be very careful what I said or what I did to or about or against that brother or sister? Do I really esteem that person better than myself?
I have
just like to cite a verse that has always seemed to me one of the biggest challenges in Scripture. Our discussion about brethren, I can understand how the Lord could choose somebody quite different than I am, and so on. And in fact, I encountered that in my working career, because there were people hired by the firm with whom I didn't feel a great deal of kinship, but we were working for the same company and did it very loyally. And I can see that in the body of Christ. But now let me read this verse from 1 Peter. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And I'll just be very frank and say that I can love all of my brothers, and I'll say it with a pure heart, fervently, to me, seems to be a very, very big challenge. Now, I realize, and I'm saying that it's because we are dependent upon the Lord that practically we can do that. I love to point out again and again that we find nothing in Scripture that God gives us to do that isn't something that practically can be achieved. He does not put before us the impossible. And I related to this verse, but what a challenge to my spirit that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. That means there are no reservations. That pure heart is—it's not an outward show or facade, but with a pure heart, fervently. Oh, God, help us in that. But what a difference that would make in our walk together if that was a practical reality.
I was just going to say, in my experience, 70 short years, when I've had a problem with a brother, when I got in front of the mirror and looked at the fellow that was looking back at me, and got that one straightened out, the problem went away. Have you experienced that?
Yes. Could I make a remark here too, which I trust will commend itself to my brethren, and that is that the apostle here warns them very solemnly against the error that would come in. And we see only too well how much that has taken place, how cunning craftiness and the sleight of men has brought all kinds of error in, and we're to be on guard against it. And there's the, if we could say it, the antidote for it in this chapter. But at the same time, the apostle doesn't hesitate to emphasize the importance of the whole body of Christ and the function of every member. And I just say to my own heart and to each one here, I fully agree with our brother Ron Clausen's comment. We need to be on our guard today more than any other time because of the error that has come in. But let's make sure that our, guard is against the system and what is taught while we embrace every member of the body of Christ. Let us never forget that every true believer in this world is a member of the body of Christ. Each one has something to offer. Now, I may have to be careful how I hear. I may have to be on guard about what I listen to. But on an individual basis, let us remember the importance of this 16th verse, that which every joint supplieth, the effectual working in the measure of every part. Well, we see many parts of the body that aren't functioning as they should, and maybe we have to recognize that in our own hearts too. But nevertheless, while warning us against the error and the systems of error that would come in, the Spirit of God would emphasize to us that precious truth, there is one body and the effectual working of every part.
You see a nice balance with King Hezekiah in that regard, I believe, because he came to the throne when Israel was in a very divided state. 10 tribes were meeting at centers that they ought not to have been meeting at, set up by Jeroboam, Dan, and Bethel. And Hezekiah came to the throne, and he was in Jerusalem. He was thankful to be there, and Jerusalem was where it was to be, the exercise and joy of every true Israelite to come up to the house of the Lord and worship and so on. But I think you see, on one hand, a faithfulness on the part of Hezekiah, thankful to be at Jerusalem. He didn't go off and go to Dan and Bethel. But what does he do? He embraces in his heart all the people of God, and he sends those letters encouraging them and inviting them to come up and keep the feast at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Another has said, wouldn't it have been broad-minded if Hezekiah had gone one Sabbath to Dan and another Sabbath up to Bethel, and then hopefully some of those Israelites would come up to the house of the Lord on the third Sabbath? Many people would consider that broad-minded today. No, his feet walked in the narrow path. He walked in the truth, but in his heart he embraced all the people of God. And brethren, that's what we need to do. We need the exercise to hold fast the truth and walk in it. But we do, as Brother Bill said, and I don't think it can be emphasized enough, we need in our hearts to embrace all the people of God. There is one body, and as divided as we are on this earth, that truth has not changed.
Think of Hezekiah reading in the Songs of Degrees in the 122nd Psalm when he said, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compacted together. And so anyone standing in Jerusalem would realize that all the 12 tribes are connected with that divine center. But to leave it, to try to encourage them to come in, why, that's going to be the undoing of the city. But it's compacted together. It's not going to be, but that's the way God sees it. And so how good to dwell in the city that is compacted together, that won't allow the enemy to come in. That's our defense.
I'd like to say another word on this, in the 16th verse, the effectual working in the measure of every part. every part. It concerns me sometimes, brethren, to see in local assemblies what Chuck has mentioned, that the participation in the assembly meetings is left to, when there are plenty of dear brothers there to take part, it's left to, especially when it's prayer and praise, it's left to two or three or four brothers. That is not healthy. And that is what definitely tends toward toward the principle of clergy and laity. The Lord help us to be exercised about it. When we're in a prayer meeting or a praise meeting, it's not so much the question of the function of the body as the function and exercise of our priesthood. And that is for every true believer is a priest. And that goes for the sisters too, although they do not take an audible part in leading. But they are there as much to function. And sometimes sisters don't realize how much of a function you have in assembly meeting. I must say, when I go to a place in South America, and sometimes I see sisters more alert as to the ministry than the brothers, it is a real encouragement. It helps the one who's ministering if he knows that somebody's getting a hold of it. If they're just sitting there dozing off, I tell you, it doesn't help a whole lot.
Amen.
Say it again.
Amen.
But it is really important, your attitude. I sometimes say this, the attitude of a sister in the meeting is of equal importance with any brother there. Your attitude will affect the assembly meeting just as much as anyone else. But brothers, and I say this to younger brothers, let's be exercised when we come into the presence of the Lord. I'm not saying that every time we come, we will open our mouths to speak, but I'm saying we should sit down in the presence of the Lord in the attitude, Lord Jesus, you're present here, you're head of your church, the assembly, the body. I can be an instrument. I want to be ready. And in that attitude, sit down there in his presence so that he can use whom he will. It's his body. He's the head. He's the one that directs.
Faye and I had the privilege a couple of months ago of sitting down at a prayer meeting in Trinidad with our brethren, and our hearts were almost overwhelmed. Because as the prayer meeting commenced, they went around that room and we realized that there are no non-praying brothers in the assembly in Trinidad. And it really was a thrill to our hearts that not only did the two brothers, foreign brothers who were there pray, but all those brothers. It wasn't always a long prayer, but it came right from their hearts. And I think sometimes the young brothers feel, well, they've got to say certain things or make mention of certain things or pray a certain length of time. That's not true. It's good to be intelligent in our prayers, use language that denotes reverence and respect and so on. But just a short prayer from the heart, you don't know, young brother, what it would mean. If we went home to our local assemblies on Wednesday night, you just pray, maybe just a couple of minutes, but thank the Lord and brought some burden that's before the assembly to the throne of grace. I don't think you realize what that would mean to your local brethren. To give out a hymn in the Spirit with exercise on Lord's Day morning, or to stand up and just thank the Lord for dying on the cross. Thank God for giving His Son. Do you know what an encouragement that would be? It'll mean much to God the Father and the Son, of course, but it'll also be a help and encouragement beyond what you can realize. And I really think we all need to be exercised. And as you say, the sisters, when Mary poured out her ointment at the feet of the Lord, she never said a word, but the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And sisters, when you come with a heart full of Christ on Lord's Day morning or to any other assembly meeting, it has an effect on all those that are there.
If you haven't read, just add this, if you haven't read Prayer in the Prayer Meeting by McIntosh, please read it. Just one more comment. He emphasizes this, that we, each brother that takes part, should pray for one or two things, and that's enough. And then that leaves room. Don't cover the whole field. That discourages others. Just one or two, and then someone else, one or two, and so on. And you'll get more participation.
You were going to say something, Dad?
That's all right. 236.